We have been called to an awesome purpose, brothers and sisters. Our God wants to fill this earth with his glory. But the purpose of God is more powerful and meaningful when we remember how God wants to fill this earth with his glory. Not through individuals doing their own thing, but through his family. We have been called to be sons and daughters of God. My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is wonderful to be here with you, to have the privilege to open together this amazing epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, which is all about this purpose of God, his eternal purpose, to fill this earth with his glory through his family, through you and me, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. What an awesome thought that we've been called to this high calling. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 5. This is perhaps maybe the most important verse in the epistle. It's in Ephesians 5. And it really sums up what we have been called to. It says there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be you therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We have been called, brothers and sisters, to imitate God, to take after God, who is our Father, and we, as his children, to take after him, to manifest his character, to show to others in the world around us who God is, what God is like. We have been called to imitate God as dear children, not doing things our own way, not doing things because it seems pragmatic or it seems right or because that's the way I've always done it or because that's the way I've traditionally done things or it feels right. We've been called to do things God's way because God is right. And as Paul writes to the Romans, "Yea, let God be true and every man a liar." We've been called, brothers and sisters, to imitate God as dear children. And so the main theme of Ephesians then, brothers and sisters, is this purpose in which God is raising a family. Ephesians is about the house and the household of God. He is building a spiritual house through his son, the elder son of that house. And we've been called to be members of that household. And so as we look through Ephesians, we see this theme, this dual theme, cropping up over and over and over again. And if we were to break down Ephesians, we could actually divide it into two halves. You know, when you're building a house, you don't just haphazardly start building without putting any thought into it. When you build a house, you need a plan, you need a purpose, you need an architect's drawing. And so it is with God's house, and so it is with God's purpose. And so the first half of Ephesians is about the plan that God has put in operation, the plans for the house, the design. It's the doctrinal side of the epistle. And so as we look through the first three chapters, this is the theory, this is the way that God has designed things for his house and for his household. This is his pattern, his architect's drawing. And so in the first chapters we just read, God has a purpose for that house. He's made plans, he's made those plans known to us, and how we can fit into those plans. We're going to get into that in our first class. At the end of chapter 1, then, we read about the elder son of that house, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of the Father. And chapter 2, then, in those first 10 verses, speaks of how we can be fellow heirs, younger brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 develops the theme that this house is built according to that which God has shown through the promises, especially the promises that he made to David. Chapter 3 then goes on to say, and this was very important, of course, in the first century context, of how Gentiles have been called to be fellow heirs of that house. We're going to see, God willing, in our second class today, that God didn't just suddenly change his mind. This was all according to his purpose. And then towards the end of chapter 3, Paul brings that section to a close and speaks about the ultimate purpose of God, that through that house and household, his glory might fill the earth, just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle and filled the temple, filled the house of God. So that's what we've been called to, brothers and sisters. That is our high calling. And the first half of Ephesians is very deep, it's very profound, it's very doctrinal, because it's the pattern that we ought to follow. But of course, we can't leave it there, brothers and sisters. And so the second half of Ephesians is how to take that pattern of the house and turn it into reality, to walk according to that purpose that God has called us to. And so the second half of Ephesians is all about life within that house. He opens up in the beginning of chapter 4 of the extreme importance of a united household. He talks about how the house is built, what we ought to do as members of that household, to build that house up, to build one another up. Of how that house is for a new kind of person. This is a holy place. This is not any old house built according to man's dimensions, but it's built according to the purpose of God. So it's holy, it's sanctified, it's special, it's set apart. And so it's for a new kind of person. And then into chapter 5 and through into chapter 6, what goes on in the house. What sort of behavior should be manifested in that house that conforms to the holiness of that house? And then the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the relationships within that household that should exist. And finally, at the end of chapter 6, that house is under threat from the world around us, and we need to guard that house wearing the whole armor of God. And so there is, in a nutshell, what Ephesians is all about. It's about the building of God's house and the building up of the household, that all might be done to the glory of God. And as I said, in chapter 1, if you want to turn to this section, first of all, God doesn't make things up as he goes along. He didn't start building this house without putting any thought into it. In fact, what we find, brothers and sisters, is that the God whom we serve is a God of truth. He's a God of order. He's a God of design. He's a God of consistency. He's a God who has a clear direction and way forward. And he has laid it out for us to follow. He's not haphazard. He doesn't change on a whim according to circumstances. He is firm in his purpose. And our God has called us to imitate that consistency, to imitate that sense of order and structure and direction and design. We ought to be a people who conform to the pattern that God has set forward for us. Let's begin then, brothers and sisters, our study by looking at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1, in which the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are very blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be called to such an amazing and awesome purpose. It says in verse 1 of Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, those who are called to a holy purpose and a holy house, saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us
with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And hopefully this weekend, brothers and sisters, we can raise our thinking into those heavenly places, to rise above the mundane of this world, to rise above the thinking of the flesh, and to think in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we have been blessed, as Paul says there, with every spiritual blessing. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Every spiritual blessing. And he's not talking there about the first century context and the Holy Spirit gifts. This is a message for us, brothers and sisters. We too have been blessed with these spiritual blessings. To get an idea of what that word spiritual means, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We find Peter in his first epistle matches many of the concepts that the Apostle Paul brings out in Ephesians. We're going to come back to this epistle, God willing, in our second class. But here the Apostle Peter talks about spiritual things. As we read through this, we understand the concept of what it means to have a spiritual blessing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So there again is this word spiritual. We understand what Peter is doing here, don't we, brothers and sisters? He's talking about those things like the temple and the sacrifices under the law. And he says they have a spiritual application. And so when he talks, for instance, in verse 2 about milk, he's not talking about literal milk. He's talking about spiritual milk. What milk represents, which is, in this context, the Word of God. And when he talks about the temple in verse 5 and the stones of that temple, he's not talking about literal stones and a literal house, because we are the stones and we make up that house. He's talking, of course, about a spiritual house. When he talks about sacrifices at the end of verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do away with the literal sacrifices under the law of Moses. So he's not talking about literally going to an altar and offering an animal. He's talking about what those sacrifices represent for us, spiritual sacrifices. We understand, don't we, brothers and sisters, this is the way in which the New Testament is written, how it takes types and shadows and patterns and examples from the Old Testament and then applies them in the context of Christ and the Ecclesia. And this is what Ephesians very much gets into, brothers and sisters, this concept of spiritual types. And Paul, over and over again in Ephesians, goes back to the Old Testament to grab hold of something that was a literal thing, like the tabernacle or the temple, and then applies it in a spiritual sense to the Ecclesia. So if you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul then lists what these spiritual blessings are. And what we find, brothers and sisters, is that he is drawing on the literal, if you like, blessings of Israel in the Old Testament. Just have a look at the list of spiritual blessings. What are those spiritual blessings? Verse 3. Well, in verse 4 it says, "We have been chosen in Christ." Verse 5, "We have been chosen as children adopted into God's family. Verse 6, we have been chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we are accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 says, we have been redeemed and forgiven for our sins. And then verse 8 and 9 says that wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the will of God, has been made known to us. Those are the spiritual blessings that we have received. And we can match those things with their Old Testament counterpart. Israel was chosen. Israel was adopted. Israel came out of Egypt, were literally redeemed out of bondage. They were given a law at Sinai, and they entered the land. And so Paul goes through those blessings that came upon Israel and applies them in a spiritual sense to the ecclesia. We too have been chosen, adopted, redeemed. The will of God has been made known to us. We have come to spiritual Sinai, if you like, and we have obtained an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this principle of spiritual types becomes the focus of how the epistle of Ephesians is put together. And what I want to emphasize for you, brothers and sisters, is that this concept of types and shadows and patterns and examples is more than just an interesting way to study the Bible. Anyone who knows me knows that I love types. But it's not just out of interest. There is a fundamental lesson associated with this principle of spiritual types, of how Old Testament scriptures are applied in a spiritual sense in a New Testament context. This idea of spiritual types is integral to the purpose of God. The whole purpose of God is built on the principle of spiritual types. Remember how we've said that God's purpose is not haphazard. God had a plan. God had a purpose. God had a pattern. And he does things. He builds up his house according to that pattern, or that model, or that likeness, or that type. And so there's an exhortation that comes from that, brothers and sisters, as I've put on that slide. We have two different types of patterns that we can follow. Two different types of behavior that we can follow. We can do it God's way and pattern ourselves after the examples and the shadows and the types that God has given to us. Or we can pattern ourselves according to the way that man likes to do things. And so our God, again, is a God of order, a God of structure, a God of design. He is designed for us in those types and shadows and patterns of Scripture. He has given us these models to look at, that we might see his purpose. And then taking those types and those models, conforming ourselves to those things, to the glory of God. Now, returning to Ephesians chapter 1, there's a key word that keeps cropping up here in chapter 1, or a key phrase. And if you like to color in key words, which I like to do in my Bible, I've colored in the phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, according to. Paul keeps on saying in Ephesians 1, God does everything according to his purpose. He had that purpose in the beginning. He hasn't changed that purpose ever. He has got a truth of order, of direction, and of design. Our God does not change. And so he does things according to that purpose. And that's why we can have trust in God. That's why we can be children who place their trust in God. We aren't guessing what God might do next. We know And so, as children, we can have that childlike trust that God is consistent, and we know the direction he heads in. So in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, in what sense? Well, according to the good pleasure of his will. Have a look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why does God forgive us? Because it is according to the riches of his grace. That topic of the grace of God has been outlined in Scripture so that we can understand on what basis God forgives sins. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So there it is, brothers and sisters. I've summarized that on the screen before you. God does things in a consistent way. He does things according to the pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his own will, according to the working of his mighty power. We can trust in God. And brothers and sisters, God has called us to imitate him as dear children. To do the same thing, to pattern our lives according to the purpose which he has given to us. A purpose which does not change and that we can trust in. Come with me to a couple of other passages that uses this phrase according to. Hebrews chapter 8. And what we find, brothers and sisters, is that the Apostle Paul, in repeating this phrase over and over again, is drawing on a very important Old Testament type. Perhaps one of the most well-known types. A study that many of us have got into and seen the wealth of the types and the shadows and the patterns that are contained in it. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, just diving right into the context here in verse 5, speaking about the priests under the law, he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. We're meant to be in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, doing things in a spiritual way, but they have their basis in these examples and shadows. And so verse 5 goes on to say, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. And there's the principle. There is the house of God in the Old Testament built according to the pattern. Moses wasn't told to go away and make a house and to make it up as he went along. He was given a design by God. And he had to make all things, not some things, all things according to that pattern. Not putting his own poetic license into it. Not leaving bits off he didn't like. Not adding bits onto it. But in imitating God, who does all things according to his purpose, Moses was to do all things according to the pattern, that architect's drawing or model or whatever it was that was given to him. That same phrase according to, and that same word pattern is found in Acts chapter 7. And here in Stephen, in his speech, bringing out spiritual types from the examples found in the Old Testament. Look what he says here towards the end of his speech. A speech in which he ends with a little hint that there is a greater spiritual temple than the natural temple that the Jews held on to. In verse 44, he uses the same words as Hebrews chapter 8. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the pattern. Exactly the same thing that Stephen says. Exactly the same phrase in the Greek. In fact, that word pattern, according to the pattern, is the Greek word tupos, from which we get the English word a type. And the word type means a model or a likeness or an example. And so the tabernacle itself was built according to a pattern. And of course, that tabernacle is a pattern for us. That tabernacle represents the spiritual house. It represents our lives in the ecclesia as we walk towards the kingdom of God, as we come to that altar at the door of the tabernacle. We come to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And having been affected by that altar of sacrifice, we come to the laver. We are baptized into Christ. And then we enter into that holy place, which is the ecclesia, which is governed according to the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, or the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and breaking of bread, and prayers. That is the ecclesia. That is the holy place, the house of God, as we look forward to entering into that most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim, pointing ultimately forward to that time where God will tabernacle with men upon this earth. And so the tabernacle itself is a wonderful type of the spiritual calling that we have been called to. And so it's very fitting then that it itself was built according to a type or a model or a likeness. Now, the other side of the coin is in verse 43. Again, in Acts chapter 7, look at verse 43. It says, yes, he took up the tabernacle, a different kind of tabernacle, because this is the tabernacle or the house of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, which are figures. Again, that's the same word, tupos. Figures which ye made to worship, then I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so here is a different kind of pattern. And if you want to turn to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, let's just have a look at the origin of that phrase that comes out in Acts and in Hebrews. It's here in Exodus chapter 25. And here is where we read of the design of the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus are all about the pattern of the tabernacle. But then chapters 35 to 40 are all about building that tabernacle according to that pattern. And that's how Ephesians is written, as we remarked earlier. The first half of Ephesians is the pattern, the design, the doctrine that God has given to us. But we need then to walk according to that design. So that's how this tabernacle is taught to us. First the design, and then building it according to that design. So we read in verse 8 of Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. Not making it up, but building it according to the pattern that I have given to you. And so as we build up the house of God, brothers and sisters, we are to imitate God, who does things according to his purpose. And we need to build up our ecclesias according to that same purpose. Now that word pattern there is the Hebrew word tabnith, and it's the Hebrew equivalent of the word tupos. It means a model or a likeness. Perhaps Moses was given a scale model of the tabernacle. Maybe it was more like an architect's drawing, we don't know. But it was something for Moses to look at and see, this is the house of God. And then he could build that house according to that pattern. But it's also the word that's used for graven images. So there's the other side of the coin, brothers and sisters. What pattern do we follow? How do we pattern our lives? And that's the question that Paul asks in Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians. We've seen in chapter 1 this phrase, according to, speaking of the order, the direction, the consistency of God. We ought to follow that pattern. But in chapter 2, he uses that same phrase, according to, in a different context. Chapter 2 of Ephesians says, and you has he quickened, this is chapter 2, verse 1, you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So there's this other kind of pattern. And this, brothers and sisters, is the way in which the world patterns itself. The world, in its normal daily routine, patterns itself according to a course, according to the prince of the power of the air. And there is a natural way of doing things that without God intervening in our lives and giving us this other kind of pattern, this is what we're going to do. We're going to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And so we have that choice, don't we? Do we follow our natural course, or do we follow God's pattern? Now, with that in mind, if you want to return to Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, in this context, introduces a very enigmatic topic. The topic of predestination. This is something we all wrestle with. What does it mean that God has predestined us? And of course, we have views out there in the churches of Calvinism, for instance, which says that we have been predestined either to eternal salvation or eternal condemnation, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're either saved or we're lost. We've been predestined even before we were born. We wrestle with this concept of predestination. But really, brothers and sisters, predestination is all about this idea that God has a purpose and that we need to fit ourselves into that purpose. And the only other route is to follow the pattern of the world, the course of this world. Well, let's run through this and you'll hopefully see what I mean. So verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1 says that according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So that is what God has called us to. He wants us to be holy and without blame, truly his sons and daughters. And then in verse 5, it says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children. If you go on to verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose." So what does that mean? We have been predestined. How does this fit in with free will, for example? Well, we begin to see an answer. If you want to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 4. In the next chapter 4, Luke uses that same word, predestination. And we begin to see an explanation of what predestination, according to the Bible, is all about. And it fits right into this concept of spiritual types. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." That's upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus. "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So here is a typical thing that happened to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the only time that the authorities put their hands on the apostles and dealt with them. It happened to them over and again in the Acts, just as it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it would happen later to the ecclesia at the hands of the Romans and the Roman Catholic Church, just as it happened previously to Joseph at the hand of his brethren, just as it happened to Jeremiah at the hands of the rulers of his day, just as it happened to David at the hand of Saul, just as it happened to Abel at the hands of Cain. And what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a story which keeps repeating itself over and over and over and over again. That the rulers, the princes of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, persecutes those who are the sons and daughters of God. Now look at the reaction of the apostles to what's happening to them in verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now what are the apostles saying here? They're quoting, as we know, from Psalm 2. Those words in verse 25, that by the mouth of David, they're quoting from Psalm 2, which was a prophecy of how the rulers of the world would rise up against the Lord God and against his Christ. And what they're saying is that that happened to Christ, and now it's happening to them. History is repeating itself. And notice what they then go on to say in verse 27. "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Just as Psalm 2 predicted, it happened. Psalm 2 said the rulers of that day would persecute and kill the Son of God. And so it happened. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the chief priests, and so on, did kill the Son of God. In verse 28, in summing this up, says, "For to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before or predestined to be done." So here is the concept of predestination. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ and what is now happening to his apostles was predestined by God, determined beforehand by God. In the words of Psalm 2, there is the pattern, there is the design. It's as if God designed what would happen to his son in Psalm 2 by predicting that the rulers would take counsel against him. But what does that mean? Does it mean that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the chief priests had no option? They were like pawns on a chessboard and God just taking them and moving them that he might fulfill his purpose. Is that what it's talking about here? Did Herod have no choice? Did Pontius Pilate have no choice? Well, rather than me answer the question, let's let the Apostle Paul answer it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Did Herod have a choice? Well, the Apostle Paul says, yes, he did have a choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll go in here at verse 6. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, which is a topic that Paul gets to in Ephesians, as we'll see. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. So those who walk according to the course of this world, those who walk according to the prince of the air, come to nothing. Despite all their desire to frustrate the purpose of God, they come to nothing. Verse 7 then goes on to say, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So again, he's talking about this idea of God having a purpose, of foreordaining things, of having a pattern, and then things happen according to that pattern. And then verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't know that mystery of God's will. For had they known it, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And can you see there how verse 8 balances out what Acts chapter 4 says? Acts 4 says that Herod, etc., were predestined to put the Lord Jesus to death. But this verse says that if they had known the will of God, they wouldn't have done it. That means that if Herod had sat down in humility and opened the word of truth and then looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said to himself, here is the anointed one. And if he had read Psalm 2 and understood that the rulers of the age would rise up against him, and if he had understood this, he would not have joined in. So he did have free will, but he chose to ignore the word of God. And there were men, weren't there, who did stand apart. There was Nicodemus, there was Joseph of Arimathea, rulers of the age, but who humbled themselves to submit to a different kind of pattern. So what is the lesson, brothers and sisters? The lesson is this. The princes of this world walk according to a rule. They walk according to a fleshly direction which only leads to one place. And the word of God, brothers and sisters, can enlighten our eyes. And so what we find is that predestination is all to do with this idea of spiritual types. God knew that they would kill Christ. God knew through his abundant wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that if he put his son in the midst of that society at that time, speaking the words that he did, that the rulers of that age would rise up and kill him. God wasn't moving pawns around. God knows how people think. God knows how people act. Human behavior is predictable. And if it wasn't Herod and it wasn't Pontius Pilate, someone else would have done it. It was bound to happen because that's how things work. What happened to Christ was the outworking of numerous Old Testament patterns of human behavior, of how Cain rose up against Abel, of how Joseph's brethren rose up against him, how Saul rose up against David, how the rulers in Jeremiah's day rose up against him, how later Saul of Tarsus would rise up against the ecclesia. It happens over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn that same lesson for us, that we are no different. We naturally follow that same course. And so then we have to come to understand the choice that is before us. Let us return to Ephesians chapter 1 to conclude our thoughts in this first class. So naturally speaking, we follow that course of the world. We will, without the will of God, naturally go down that broad way that leads to destruction, patterning ourselves after the gods of this world, patterning ourselves according to natural human behavior. But in a sense, brothers and sisters, man does not have free will until his eyes have been opened by God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will." Remember what it said in Corinthians. Those rulers of the age, if they had known that mystery of God's will, would not have gone down that natural course of events. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we have had made known to us the will of God. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. We have had our eyes open, brothers and sisters. We know what happens if we walk in that natural way. Because history always repeats. Every generation has done the same thing. This is the madness of human nature. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, but it always happens the same way. The rulers of the age always rise up against those who are the sons and daughters of God. But our eyes have been opened. And now we have free will to choose what pattern to follow, how we behave. God's way, imitating him as dear children, or man's way. And so our Lord came for a time under the dominion of the rulers of his age. But he conquered them, rising above them. And so that's what Paul concludes with in chapter 1. It says in verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come." Yes, they rose up against God and against his anointed, but God laughed at them and raised his son from the dead. Those who had the power of death could not conquer the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has risen above them to heavenly places. And we, brothers and sisters, have we been invited to be raised up with him in heavenly places. So chapter 2, verse 6 says that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here we are, in heavenly places, having been raised up above that natural course of the world that just leads to destruction. But the warning for us, brothers and sisters, is that history repeats itself. Despite the fact that we are in heavenly places, the moment we joined Christ is the moment the problems began. And so by the time we get to chapter 3 in verse 10, something has gone awry. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God. There are rulers in heavenly places, and they need to have the truth preached to them. And then finally in chapter 6, something has really gone wrong in those heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And so history repeats itself in today's ecclesia, brothers and sisters. We are no different. We are not immune to these things. Yes, we have been spiritually blessed. But yes, that what happened to Israel in the Old Testament and that pattern of human behavior can and will occur too in those heavenly places today. And so left to our natural selves, we will go down that course that leads to destruction. But God has given us a pattern. He's given us a model. He's given us his word, and he's given us that word made flesh that we might model ourselves upon him. And if we pattern our lives according to that purpose, then we truly shall be sons and daughters of God forever in his kingdom.